You're listening to the teaching ministry of Harvest Fellowship Church in Boyertown, Pennsylvania. You can find out more about us on the web at www.harvestfellowshipchurch.org. We pray that through our teaching, we may present everyone mature in Christ.
Our Father, we come before you tonight and we profess our great neediness before you, the neediness that drives us to your throne so often. We are destitute. We are helpless. But you are infinitely good, and you are our Father. And so we ask you for your strength, your wisdom. Pray for the Spirit to apply the word to our hearts tonight. We ask for the membership class, that the people in attendance there, that there would be receptiveness to the truth of your word being taught by Ron tonight. We ask in prayer for those who are sick and afflicted, that you might raise them to health. And we ask all things in accordance with your will, in the name of Jesus. Amen. All right. Well, last week we hit quite a monumental moment, I would say, in that we concluded the Sermon on the Mount, 26 teaching lessons in the Sermon on the Mount. And so let me give you a quick recap of last week. And last week in chapter 7, verses 24 through 27, we looked at the final words of Jesus, in which the listener was instructed to be wise, to wisely establish their life upon the rock or the cornerstone, Jesus Christ, and his teachings, his ways. The foolish person, Jesus said, is the one who fails to do that. You're a fool, a moron, using the Greek word, despising God's ways and saying that our ways are better. In so doing, Jesus says, they're like a man who builds his house upon the unstable foundation of sand. Now, the storm that is pronounced by Jesus, we said, is focused specifically on final judgment, on the eschatological judgment. But there was also that element of the storms of life that we examined, the storms of life that will batter us, that will test the foundation of our faith. And then there's that abrupt ending to the Sermon on the Mount, this contrast that we looked at of eternal blessing, eternal curse. We looked at the Psalm 1 man, the blessed man of Psalm 1, the cursed man of Psalm 1, and the same thing from James. And then in closing, Matthew gives us this snapshot of the stunned reaction of the people. They were astonished by the authority of Jesus' teaching. No one else could teach like that. No one today can teach like that. But we made the statement at the end that you cannot have a neutral response to Jesus' commands. And so the question was asked, how will you respond to all of those commands that are found in the Sermon on the Mount? How will you live? And so that brings us then to a new section, Matthew chapter 8. So if you have your Bibles, turn to Matthew chapter 8. And tonight we're going to read the first 17 verses. The chapter kind of breaks down neatly into two sets of 17 verses. So hear now the word of the Lord from the gospel according to Matthew chapter 8. When he came down from the mountain, great crowds followed him, and behold, a leper came to him and knelt before him, saying, "Lord, if you will, you can make me clean." And Jesus stretched out his hand and touched him, saying, "I will, be clean." And immediately his leprosy was cleansed. And Jesus said to him, "See that you say nothing to anyone, but go, show yourself to the priest, and offer the gift that Moses commanded for a proof to them." When he had entered Capernaum, a centurion came forward to him, appealing to him, "Lord, my servant is lying paralyzed at home, suffering terribly. And he said to him, I will come and heal him. But the centurion replied, Lord, I am not worthy to have you come under my roof, but only say the word, and my servant will be healed. For I too am a man under authority, with soldiers under me, and I say to one, go, and he goes, and to another, come, and he comes, and to my servant, do this, and he does it. When Jesus heard this, he marveled and said to those who followed him, truly, I tell you, with no one in Israel have I found such faith. I tell you, many will come from east and west and recline at table with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven, while the sons of the kingdom will be thrown into the outer darkness. In that place, there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. And to the centurion, Jesus said, go, let it be done for you as you have believed. And the servant was healed at that very moment. And when Jesus entered Peter's house, he saw his mother-in-law lying sick with a fever. He touched her hand, and the fever left her, and she rose and began to serve him. That evening they brought to him many who were oppressed by demons, and he cast out the spirits with a word and healed all who were sick. This was to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet Isaiah. He took our illnesses and bore our diseases. And may the Lord write the eternal truths of his word to our hearts this night. Well, that concluding theme that we saw at the end of the Sermon on the Mount was based upon this crowd's response to what they perceived to be an unparalleled authority that they observed in Jesus' teaching. But now we're not going to see quite as much authority in teaching as much as we are going to see what I would call authority in action. This is now going to become the main theme, authority in action, where we see the actions of Jesus, specific miracles that he performs, and in so doing, Matthew again is going to have Jesus at the center stage, and of course we would say rightly so. This is not, if you'll remember, this is not the first mention of Jesus performing miracles. If you think back to chapter 4, verses 23 and 24, prior to the Sermon on the Mount, it talks about how he went around performing miracles, but that was a general statement. Now Matthew is getting into specific miracles, and we're going to see in this coming narrative over these next couple chapters that every aspect of life is subject to the authority of Jesus. Matthew begins this narrative, this present narrative, by recording three healing miracles of Jesus of three people. And we could say that these three people are in some way people who are despised and rejected by men. If you think of that phrase, of course, it's a messianic phrase in Isaiah 53, but just think of that implication as well, that he is going to heal and to minister to people who are in some way despised or rejected by men. We could call them outcasts, and we're going to look at the healing of a leper, certainly an outcast, a Gentile, and a woman. All three different categories, but in some ways outcasts or lesser preferred people in society. Now, J. Knox Chamberlain, he asks this question and does not answer it, but he just asks it, are these first three miracles meant to recall the first three Beatitudes about the poor in spirit, the mourning, and the meek? And that's just food for thought to think about as we go through these narratives. Benjamin Gladstone, he says, chapters 5 through 7, which we've just gone through, disclose what is required of those living within the kingdom, whereas chapter 8 reveals who is admitted to the kingdom. And then J.C. Ryle, whom we haven't heard from in a while, he says, it was fitting that the greatest sermon ever preached should be immediately followed by mighty proofs that the preacher was the Son of God. And I like the way he puts that, and that leads us then right into these first four verses. So we're going to look at Matthew 8, 1 through 4. I borrowed the title from J. Knox Chamblin here, where he calls this Jesus' authority in fulfilling the law of leprosy. I don't think I'd ever heard it called the law of leprosy before, but I kind of like that. So let's look then, as we are now back into narrative. I kind of almost had to reorient my mind this week in preparing. I've been so used to preparing from the teaching of Jesus, and now we've got narrative. But in verse 1, it says, when he, and this is referring to Jesus, when he came down from the mountain, great crowds followed him. And so we've got this time sequence here from Matthew. He says he's showing here that Jesus is descending, or we could say he's even separating himself from, as I referred to last week, Mount Beatitudes, since this is an unnamed mountain. But notice there that article that Matthew's drawn a distinction. He doesn't say a mountain. He says the mountain. And so as Jesus makes this action, then we have a significant number of people now that Matthew records who are following, going along with, or even accompanying Jesus as he continues his ministry. Now, Matthew doesn't specify, is he saying this is a large number of crowds or great size of crowds? But the implication that he's making here is that these people are interested in Jesus. They're interested in his words and what he's going to do, but we can't take that too far. They're not interested so much in true discipleship, as we'll see later, as his teachings become harder, and also as he does not do the things that they want him to do. Now, as we think about this coming down the mountain, though, and maybe your mind is drawn, even as I say that, coming down the mountain, you might be thinking of Moses. And there is this, I believe, a lot of parallelism by Matthew as he compares Jesus quite often to the first Moses, as Jesus typologically is the second, and we would call the greater Moses. But Jesus is descending from Mount Beatitudes just as Moses descended from Mount Sinai after receiving the law. In Exodus 19:14, it says, so Moses went down from the mountain to the people and consecrated the people, and they washed their garments. In chapter 32:15 and 34:29, you can see similar statements about him coming down from the mountain. And thinking a little bit more about this parallelism, in the next few chapters, we're going to see 10 specific miracles that are recorded by Matthew that Jesus does. There's going to be 10 specific miracles, and this is just a perhaps, but just something to think about. Perhaps there's a parallel comparison to those 10 plagues, those we could call them miracles, those 10 miracles that God performed through Moses in Egypt as his people are coming out of Egypt. And maybe a little less thought of here is there may also be a parallel to what we would call the 10 rebellions of Israel in the wilderness. Now, if you're saying, what do you mean by these 10 rebellions? I kind of had to look this one up too. But in Numbers 14, we find this great interaction with God. And this is after the 12 spies have gone out. And what do they come back with? An evil report. And there's this great conflict. But God, in this great conflict here, he speaks to Moses, who had cried out once again on behalf of the people. But in verse 20, it says, then the Lord said, I have pardoned according to your word. But truly as I live, and as all the earth shall be filled with the glory of the Lord, none of the men who have seen my glory and my signs that I did in Egypt and in the wilderness, and then listen to this next phrase here, and yet have put me to the test these 10 times. So that's the 10 rebellions that I just mentioned, these 10 times, and have not obeyed my voice, none of them shall see the land that I swore to give to their fathers. And so there's another 10 there, and we're not going to go back and track all of those. But I do think that Matthew is intentionally drawing many parallels between what Jesus is doing in his ministry, where there's a picture of a lot of the things that Israel typified typologically in the first Exodus. Moses led the people on the first Exodus from Egypt, and that was, as I just said, a typological sign of an infinitely greater Exodus that was going to come, led by none other than King Jesus. And as Yahweh revealed the power of his might to both the Egyptians who were in dread of him and to the Israelites that he was bringing out of Egypt, so too would marvelous things happen in the time of Jesus' ministry after the exile. And it was something that the prophet Micah looked forward to and prophesied. And Micah 7:15 says, "As in the day when you came out of the land of Egypt, I will show them marvelous things." And I do believe that what Matthew records here, and of course all the gospel writers, are these marvelous things that Jesus does by his own authority. God's people are led out by Jesus. Oh, wait, let me back up once. The Israelites were led out by Moses from what? Slavery and bondage to Egypt, with great signs, great miracles that were done in their midst, and we could call them a poor, a sick, a needy, an enslaved people. And all that was pointing forward to then God's people being led out by Jesus from their slavery and bondage, not to Egypt, but to sin. And what happens? There's great signs and miracles done in their midst. Once again, a poor, needy, sick, and enslaved people. While Moses mediated the miracles of Yahweh, he didn't do them in his own power. He mediated these miracles of Yahweh. Jesus performs miracles, as we'll see, by his own authority. And key then, throughout this whole section that we're going to look at over the coming weeks, will be these words of Jesus that we find in chapter 9. And in chapter 9, verses 12 and 13, Jesus says, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but rather those who are sick. Go and learn what this means. I desire mercy and not sacrifice, for I came not to call the righteous, but sinners." And that's going to have those words in your ears as we look at each of these miracle narratives, that Jesus is going to hammer home that specific point through the actions that he takes here. And so then in verse 2 of Matthew's narrative here, he says, "And behold, a leper came to him and knelt before him, saying, 'Lord, if you will, you can make me clean.'" Now, my intent as we go through all of these miracles, all these narratives of Matthew, and there are people who do this, it's not my intent. I do not want to constantly compare to the other Gospels. I think there's a lot of value in doing that, and I would encourage you to do that. There's people who have written books on that, Gospel comparisons. But as you have probably noticed so far, we have not referenced the other Gospels a lot. I do from time to time. We certainly did not in the Sermon on the Mount. But just thinking, though, about the way that Matthew is writing his own unique perspective, he's the only one who begins his gospel with the healing of a leper. And by begin, I mean by beginning to demonstrate the miracles that Jesus performed. Only Matthew makes that decision to begin with the healing of a leper. And so he says, "Behold," as he's prone to say a lot in his narrative, "pay attention, take note." And this is a phrase here that adds a vividness to what he's saying, but what we should also be mindful here, especially in Matthew's narrative, that this is not some sort of strict chronological sequence. Matthew is not concerned about tracing the footsteps of Jesus over the course of 3 years. He's highlighting very key things that happened in the sequence that he wants to relate them to his reader. This is more of what we would call a topical arrangement by Matthew. And so we've got this man here that Matthew records, a man with a terrible skin disorder, a disease who approaches Jesus. Now let's talk for a few minutes about this condition called leprosy. And leprosy was an infectious, like say is, but at the time of Jesus, it was an infectious skin disease that if it was confirmed that the person had it, rendered the person unclean as long as this skin disease remained with them. Now, in the Gospel of Luke, Luke gives a little bit more context here, and he says that this man was full of leprosy. So this was no mild case. This is a devastating affliction of leprosy for this man. And I'd like to read for you just a description that comes from William Hendrickson's commentary. He sourced this from a doctor. I didn't write down the doctor's name. That's going to describe leprosy. There is some detail here, and I hope this doesn't overly gross you out, but I think it's important to really understand what this man was afflicted with that comes up to Jesus, so that as we see Jesus' response, we feel even more this compassion, this loving kindness. And then, of course, the spiritual parallels to that. But this doctor writes, and he says, "The disease which we today call leprosy generally begins with pain in certain areas of the body. Numbness follows. Soon the skin in such spots loses its original color. It gets to be thick, glossy, and scaly. As the sickness progresses, the thickened spots become dirty sores and ulcers due to poor blood supply, and the skin, especially around the eyes and ears, begins to bunch with deep furrows between the swellings so that the face of the afflicted individual begins to resemble that of a lion. Fingers drop off or are absorbed. Toes are affected similarly. Eyebrows and eyelashes drop out. By this time, one can see that the person in this pitiable condition is a leper. By the touch of a finger, one can also feel it. One can even smell it, for the leper emits a very unpleasant odor. Moreover, in view of the fact that the disease-producing agent frequently also attacks the larynx, the leper's voice acquires a grating quality." This is no pleasant scene. This is no someone with just some sort of basic malady who's presenting himself here to Jesus. This is a terrible, terrible condition that we would wish upon no one. Now, of course, leprosy goes back to the Old Testament. There's many provisions given for leprosy. It certainly was something that was not a foreign type of disease in the context of the people of Israel. The law commanded that such a diseased person as unclean was to live alone, dwelling where? Outside the camp. The only treatment that they had was really no treatment. It was permanent quarantine. You are separated from the camp. The law did not prescribe any means to cure such a disease. There was no cure. Just how are we going to handle it in the context of community? And so the sufferer, if someone had this disease, the sufferer had to wait in hope of a cure from God. There was no human aid. And when you think about how difficult of a condition that was, now you may be thinking of some of the instances of leprosy from the Old Testament. Naaman, the leper, may come to your mind. But remember the beginning part of that narrative that the young servant girl tells Naaman about this prophet of the Lord who is back in Israel that he should go see. But where does he go first? He sends a letter to the king of Israel. And in 2 Kings 5:7, it says, when the king of Israel read the letter, he tore his clothes and said, am I God to kill and make alive that this man sends word to me to cure a man of his leprosy? So from the perspective of this king, he's like, this man is as good as dead. What does he think that I'm going to do? Are they here to start war with us? Because the reality was that such a person with such an affliction was cut off from the religious and social life of the community. This was essentially a death sentence. E.R. Kellenberger, who wrote a pamphlet about 100 years ago called The Social Stigma of Leprosy, said that there is one fact that makes leprosy different from all other diseases, and that is the social stigma associated with it. This mark of infamy or disgrace sets its victims apart from all other people. I have found this to be universally true as I have traveled around the world. Everywhere, the social stigma of leprosy is the same. Now, if you've ever watched that great movie, Ben-Hur, that's a key feature in that movie of the sister and the mother who both have leprosy. And where are they? Are they in the house? No, they're all the way out on the outskirts of the town, away from other people, where people would leave them food that they could come and try to survive on. Now, leprosy was also viewed quite often in the Jewish culture as a curse by God, and this was for a variety of reasons, or even at times specific sins. In Numbers 12:10, we see that one of those 10 rebellions, and that was at the hands of Moses' own sister, Miriam. And it says, when the cloud removed from over the tent, behold, Miriam was leprous, like snow. And Aaron, her brother, turned toward Miriam, and behold, she was leprous. And of course, in that case, that was a judgment from God that occurred after her rebellion, after her speaking against God's own mouthpiece, Moses. And by his mercy, she was healed. Maybe you would be less familiar with this part or with this narrative from the Old Testament, but if you remember, after King Saul dies, after he's killed in battle with his son Jonathan, his general Abner comes down to meet with David. Well, David's general Joab was having none of that, and so he sort of tricked Abner into thinking that they would be friends, and as they shook hands and embraced, he stabbed him under the fifth rib, killing him in quite a cold-blooded murder. And David says in 2 Samuel 3:29, as he was talking about this treacherous murder, he said, may it fall upon the head of Joab and upon all his father's house, and may the house of Joab never be without one who has a discharge or who is leprous or who holds a spindle or who falls by the sword or who lacks bread. And so David here pronounces a curse upon Joab and upon future generations of Joab's family. In 2 Kings 5, in that same narrative of Naaman, and Naaman goes and he eventually obeys Elisha. He dips himself in the Jordan River 7 times. He's cleansed of his leprosy. And then he wants to reward Elisha, and Elisha's not having any of that. And so he leaves. But what happens after that? Elisha's servant, he's like, well, Elisha may not want this money, but I do. And so Gehazi, he goes and he chases after him. He lies and says, Elisha was just kidding. He really does want to be rewarded. And so Naaman gives all these gifts to Gehazi. And so when he returns, Elisha said to him, to Gehazi, where have you been, Gehazi? And he said, your servant went nowhere. I didn't go anywhere. But he said to him, did not my heart go? And this is Elisha saying, did not my heart go when the man turned from his chariot to meet you? You would kind of think that, you know, Gehazi knew what an amazing prophet Elisha was, but I guess he was so blinded by his greed and lust. Was it a time to accept money and garments, olive orchards and vineyards, sheep and oxen, male servants and female servants? And of course, the answer is no. Therefore, Elisha says, the leprosy of Naaman shall cling to you and to your descendants forever. So he went out from his presence, a leper like snow. The other Old Testament example, and I'm not going to read, it's a lengthier narrative, but 2 Chronicles 26, where we have this, for most of his life, seemed to be a very strong, godly king for Judah, but King Uzziah became proud. And in his pride, he decided that he was also going to be a priest. And of course, the kings were forbidden from being priests. The kings did not come from the Levitical line, and they were not authorized to offer sacrifices. And the priests even attempted to withstand him, but he tried to do it anyway. And when he tries to offer this incense before the Lord, and in his anger against the priest, the anointed priest of the Lord, it says that leprosy broke out on his forehead in the presence of the priest in the house of the Lord. And Azariah, the chief priest, and all the priests looked at him, and behold, he was leprous in his forehead. And they rushed him out quickly, and he himself hurried to go out because the Lord had struck him. And he was a leper to the day of his death. He lived in a separate house, and they even had his son co-reign as king because this rendered him incapable of fully serving as the king of Israel. And so I just bring those up so that this is not some sort of sudden circumstance that has never happened in Israel before, but to sort of contextually show because of these things that happened, the Jewish perspective would have been, just as we see with that blind man in John, that somehow sin definitely caused this. But in thinking about sin, let's think about this connection or this picture between leprosy and sin. Now think about that first sin and the result. Adam and Eve, what happens? They're cast outside the community of direct fellowship with God. Just as a leper was cast outside of his community, and Adam and Eve were destined for death with no hope. With no hope of intervention unless God himself were to cleanse them. And so this leper then that Matthew records that comes before Jesus, he is representative of the spiritual condition both of Adam and Eve and every single one of their progeny. Sin, which leads to death, is not a condition that we can self-heal, self-medicate away. It also requires divine intervention. And just as leprosy eats away and destroys the entire body, so too does sin thoroughly pollute our entire being. Of course, sin is going to bring our physical death, but far more consequently, sin is what brings destruction to our souls, sin being insidious to the entire core of our inner being. So we might say that sin, or we might say that leprosy was a physical death sentence, but sin is an eternal death sentence. So all of that then brings us just that context of what is a leper, and then this man who comes up, we find then that he falls down before Jesus in complete submission, in reverence, and even the word that is used for worship. And Matthew here is highlighting for his reader, Jesus is worthy of worship. Notice here that Jesus is not refusing this worship. This is not the first time that he's been worshipped. If you'll remember, when the Magi came to find him, they worshipped him. But he says to Jesus here, he calls him Lord or Master. And what he says is, if it is your will, you are able to make me clean. I know you can do it. I don't know if it's your will. And so that if statement that he makes there is a hypothetical statement. It's a statement of belief. He believes in the power of Jesus, but he does not know if he is going to be healed and cleansed by Jesus. He has no assumption that his statement will be fulfilled. And you think about your typical rabbi, your typical religious leader. They're going to care far more about maintaining some sense of ritual purity. And they might just be expected to just refuse to have anything to do with such a disgusting person such as this man considered himself to be. But this man, if we consider the Beatitudes, I would say that this man had been made to be by God, poor in spirit. He isn't concerned about any mocking or scorn, ridicule, disgust, or persecution that he might receive from any gathered crowds. It's almost as if he's throwing himself at the mercy of Jesus. If he dies, he dies. He's already a dead man living, so to speak. He has eyes here for the only one that he believes who can help him, the only one who can save him from his current state. He is sure that Jesus has the power to cleanse him. The defilement of this disease of leprosy has made the man unclean, and so he desires to be clean. And that's what Matthew wants us, the readers, to recognize here, that the one whom the leper is addressing is not just a man who has received an amazing amount of power and authority from God, but rather that this person is himself God and therefore worthy to be worshipped. John Chrysostom, he said he did not pray, "Lord, cleanse me." Rather, he leaves everything to the Lord and makes his own recovery entirely dependent on him. Thus, he testified that all authority belongs to him. So here's the statement by the leper. And in verse 3, then, we see the response from Jesus. And it says, "And Jesus stretched out his hand and touched him, saying, 'I will be clean.' And immediately his leprosy was cleansed." So we've got this expression here that Jesus stretches out his hand and he touches him. Just think about that with that description that I read to you of what a leper's condition was like and how Luke said that this man was full of leprosy. And Jesus here, he extends his hand out and touches him. Now, as you think of just that phrase there, the extension of the hand, Jesus extending his hands, we see in the Old Testament that both there's descriptions of Yahweh and Moses stretching forth their hands in a saving way. Exodus 7:5, "The Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord when I stretch out my hand against Egypt and bring out the people of Israel from among them." And then in chapter 14, this is the Lord's instructions to Moses, "Lift up your staff and stretch out your hand over the sea and divide it, that the people may go through the sea on dry ground." So we see those parallels again. Moses 1, the greater Moses. But to touch a leper, to just touch a leper, would have been scandalous. For the Jews, they would have said, this is unpurifying. In Leviticus 5, in verses 2, 3, 4, and 5, we see these phrases, "If anyone touches human uncleanness, when he comes to know it and realizes his guilt and confesses the sin he has committed." So there was quite a stigma of sin and guilt around doing such a thing. Now, we might also suppose from this description here by Matthew that Jesus does have to sort of stretch out his arm to touch this leper, because it's very likely that the leper was terrified to come too close of proximity to Jesus, or really to any other human being. In Luke 17, in the narrative of the 10 lepers, it says, "As he entered a village, he was met by 10 lepers who stood at a distance and lifted up their voices, "Jesus, Master, have mercy on us." And so they kept their distance. They were required to keep their distance. But Jesus reaches out and he touches this man. And the leper does not defile Jesus any more than our sin could possibly stain God himself. Instead, we could see here that the power is monergistically exerted in one direction from Jesus the God-man to the leper. D.A. Carson says, "At Jesus' touch, nothing remains defiled. Far from becoming unclean, Jesus makes the unclean clean." And in this act, then, of physical touch by Jesus, what do we see? We see a breathtaking act of compassion. How long had it been since anyone had touched this man? And think about what Jesus could have done. He could have just healed him with his words. We're going to see other miracles where he does that, but he does not do that here. He touches this man. And John Gill says, this is a wonderful instance both of the grace and goodness of Christ. In touching this, what John Gill says, touching this loathsome creature. So it's a wonderful instance of that and of his, referring to Jesus, of his unspotted purity and holiness, which could not be defiled by it. Now, not only does Jesus touch this man, but he says, "I will." He said, "I don't know if you will." Jesus says, "I will. It is my will. Be clean, be healed." And this statement of "be clean and be healed," it carries this sense of urgency. It's an expression of absolute authority. So just as Jesus taught by his own authority, here he does the exact same thing through an act of authority, an act of mercy. And yet again, we do see a divine claim by Jesus. And he uses this pronoun, "I." And it's actually an extra inserted "I" in the Greek. Most of the time, the verb will just carry along an implied "I." But here, Matthew gives us that extra "I" so that we don't mistake this at all of what Jesus is saying. Leon Morris, he says, "This statement assures the leper of Jesus' willingness, and it is a word of power, a command that the man be cleansed." And I would say, what a vivid picture that we see here of Jesus' willingness then to save all who come to him in the same manner that this afflicted man did. Of course, we're familiar with the words of Jesus in Matthew 11, "Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden." We might even say, all who are diseased with sin and know it. And he says, "And I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls." Well, this man then is healed by two things: Jesus' mighty word and through his merciful touch. And what happens? At once, immediately, without delay, his serious affliction, his skin disease, his death sentence disease disappears. And the wording there is a little bit particular. He doesn't say that the leper is cleansed. It says that the leprosy is cleansed. But there's an immediacy here to this healing. And if you think about in the other narratives, when Jesus commands somebody who is possessed by a demon, do they leave an hour later? Is it a gradual cleansing of their body from the demon where they slowly leave? No, it's an immediate evacuation at the command of Jesus. And this is the exact same thing. This body-ravaging disease that I described in sort of gory detail is now suddenly reversed. This man is made whole. And this happened a few times in Scripture that we've already mentioned. This happened with Moses even, as Moses was able to by the power of God, he would stick his hand inside his garment, pull it out, and it'd be leprous, and he would put it back, and it would come out clean. We talked about Naaman, who was healed by the Lord through the ministry of Elisha. Also Miriam, although she was judged by God, she was healed of her leprosy. Just as Jesus completely and instantaneously reversed the curse of leprosy in this man's physical body, surely we can see then that so also does the Spirit of God completely and instantaneously reverse the eternal curse of sin when completing that act, that instantaneous act of the heart transplant, or what we might also call regeneration. And in so doing, Gladstone, he says again, through Jesus, an outsider is granted access to the new covenant community. And then in verse 4, Jesus is not done, even though Matthew's narrative here is very brief compared to Luke or Mark. But Jesus says to him, "See that you say nothing to anyone, but go, show yourself to the priest and offer the gift that Moses commanded for a proof to them." So Jesus tells him here, and this, don't talk about this to other people. And we'll see this show up in other miracles. You'll see it in some of the other gospels that Jesus says, "I don't want you to talk about this." But here it's a bit of a command. Don't talk about this, and go, and show yourself, and offer. So there's a few things he's telling this man to do. They're kind of all bundled together. But he's making a firm prohibition about not wanting to make Jesus' miracle known. Well, why would that be? A few reasons could come to mind. These mighty works that are testifying that Jesus had arrived, that the kingdom had arrived with Jesus as the promised Messiah, this will cause the crowds to respond with their expectations of what the Messiah should be and what he should do. And their demands that they would place upon such a Messiah would actually be not too different from those temptations that were placed before Jesus by Satan himself back in chapter 4. But also think about the fact that Jesus is a hated man. And so in a sense, we might also see a loving kindness from Jesus. "I don't want you to wait. You've got to get to the priest. You want to be the first one to tell him and show him so that you can be pronounced cleansed. If you take your time and if you wait and other people go, there's a possibility that because of their hatred for me, they won't actually pronounce you clean and you will continue to live as an outsider outside the community." And so he says, on the contrary, "Go and exhibit yourself cleansed to the priest." So Jesus had made the leper clean, but the priest would need to confirm that he had been healed, that he had been cleansed. And it was a specific priest who was tasked with this responsibility, that certifying that a leper had been cleansed. And so this man is told by Jesus, rush to the temple. Well, the temple wasn't just 3 minutes away. In fact, if Jesus right now, and it seems likely that he's in the general area of Capernaum, it's about an 80-plus mile trip to Jerusalem. This is where this man has to go, to Jerusalem. So if he's a pretty good walker, this is taking 3 to 4 days just to get to the temple. Now, we might say that's crazy, but you think about what just happened to him. I don't think that was a bad journey for him at all. So in the event, though, that Yahweh did miraculously heal or cleanse somebody from their leprosy, they had extensive instructions that were given to Moses and the Israelites to follow as law. And I'd like to read that very quickly. So take your Bibles and turn back to Leviticus chapter 14. I'm not going to read the whole chapter. I just want to read the first several verses. Basically, the entire chapter deals with the process. But in Leviticus 14, which if your Bible may have the subtitle, Laws for Cleansing Lepers, it says, the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, this shall be the law of the leprous person for the day of his cleansing. He shall be brought to the priest, and the priest shall go out of the camp, and the priest shall look. Then if the case of leprous disease is healed in the leprous person, the priest shall command them to take for him who is to be cleansed two live clean birds and cedar wood and scarlet yarn and hyssop. And the priest shall command them to kill one of the birds in an earthenware vessel over fresh water. He shall take the live bird with the cedar wood and the scarlet yarn and the hyssop and dip them and the live bird in the blood of the bird that was killed over the fresh water. And he shall sprinkle it seven times on him who is to be cleansed of the leprous disease. Then he shall pronounce him clean and shall let the living bird go out or go into the open field. And he who is to be cleansed shall wash his clothes and shave off all his hair and bathe himself in water, and he shall be clean. And after that he may come into the camp, but live outside his tent 7 days. And on the seventh day he shall shave off all his hair from his head, his beard, and his eyebrows. He shall shave off all his hair, and then he shall wash his clothes and bathe his body in water, and he shall be clean. And on the eighth day he shall take two male lambs without blemish and one ewe lamb, a year old without blemish, and a grain offering of 3/10 of an ephah of fine flour mixed with oil, and one log of oil. And the priest who cleanses him shall set the man who is to be cleansed and these things before the Lord at the entrance of the tent of meeting. And the priest shall take one of the male lambs and offer it for a guilt offering along with the log of oil and wave them for a wave offering before the Lord. And he shall kill the lamb in the place where they kill the sin offering and the burnt offering in the place of the sanctuary. For the guilt offering, like the sin offering, belongs to the priest. It is most holy. The priest shall take some of the blood of the guilt offering, and the priest shall put it on the lobe of the right ear of him who is to be cleansed, and on the thumb of his right hand, and on the big toe of his right foot. Then the priest shall take some of the log of oil and pour it into the palm of his own left hand and dip his right finger in the oil that is in his left hand and sprinkle some oil with his finger 7 times before the Lord. And some of the oil that remains in his hand, the priest shall put on the lobe of the right ear of him who is to be cleansed and on the thumb of his right hand and on the big toe of his right foot on top of the blood of the guilt offering. And the rest of the oil that is in the priest's hand, he shall put on the head of him who is to be cleansed. Then the priest shall make atonement for him before the Lord. The priest shall offer the sin offering to make atonement for him who is to be cleansed from his uncleanness. And afterward, he shall kill the burnt offering, and the priest shall offer the burnt offering and the grain offering on the altar. Thus the priest shall make atonement for him, and he shall be clean. And you can continue on to read about, well, if he doesn't have enough money to afford that, well, then what should the man do who is healed? And we see here, though, and my point in reading all that was that God had prescribed a very specific process for this, which means that at times there were going to be people who were, by God's divine intervention, healed of this. But there was a specific process. And you may even consider taking that passage and reading it more in detail. There are some theologians who have developed a lot of interesting conclusions about all sorts of topology and that, and how some of those things correspond to Christ. I don't want to sort of veer off track with those, but I would commend that this passage to you and this whole idea of this ritual for your further study. I'm bringing it up more so just to demonstrate that there was this defined, extensive process that anybody who was a leper and is now cleansed had to go through to be readmitted into the community. And this is what Jesus' command demonstrates, the formal necessity for the man's readmission to society. And quoting John Chrysostom again, he says, Jesus performed the miracle himself but he entrusted its examination to the authorities and caused them to sit as judges of his own miracles. So Jesus is not the one making this pronouncement. He says, you're going to go to the priest, and they are going to observe that I have healed you, that I have cleansed you. And he says, to present or offer your offering just as Moses commanded or ordered or instructed. And we just read about that, the command of Moses. And so Jesus is not destroying the law. He said in 5:17 through 20, I have not come to abolish the law. And this is a ceremonial law that at this time of this healing was still in effect. And he says, you are to obey that law for testimony or for proof to them. Well, who's the them? Well, we don't know exactly who the them is. It probably refers to the people that this man and the priest are going to present themselves before in saying, this man is cleansed of his leprosy. And then to be brought into the covenant community. He is no longer unclean. He's no longer diseased. He is no longer to live alone. He's no longer to dwell outside the camp. And I think we kind of see in that profession of this man is now cleansed, I think we see that same picture in believers' baptism. And so when a person has been born again, or as Jesus says in John 3, you must be born from above by the Spirit of God, when that happens, they declare their faith as a kingdom disciple through what? Through the sacrament of baptism. That is their public declaration of their cleansing. They're cleansing by the blood of the Lamb. And so doing, they are declaring on the authority of Christ's own word in Scripture that the hell-bound sinner is no longer unclean. They're no longer diseased by the penalty of sin. Remember what Paul says? There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. They're no longer banished from the garden of God's blessed presence. They are no longer to dwell outside the community of God's covenant redeemed people. And this sign of testifying, this baptism that believers do, we see this as an immediate act following regeneration in just about every single New Testament conversion that we read of. Well, let's give a final application as we close tonight. You know, it's funny because I have certain aspirations of when I look at passages of how far I think I'll get. And I honestly wanted to get through the first two miracles, but the more that I was studying about leprosy and thinking of all these different parallels to salvation, to regeneration, I just thought we'd take this first one a little bit slower. But what do we see here just in these first few verses? We see that this leper, we could call him the living dead. He's a living dead man, is brought back to life. And that's what God does in regeneration. There's this bringing back to life. So the living dead is brought back to life. How? Exclusively through the authority and power of Jesus. And as we see in this miracle, as we're going to see in more miracles, that salvation is beautifully pictured in just about every miracle that's performed by Jesus. And so I ask you tonight, will this leper remind you of the condition that you were in before Jesus perfectly cleansed you? Will Jesus' act of mercy toward this outcast, with even that physical touch upon him, will it change the way that you and I see the lost? Does your life manifest a declaration to them? Who's them? It's the world. Does your life manifest a declaration to them that you have been cleansed from your sin? Or maybe you have never come before Jesus, the King, acknowledging the filth of your sin, in imploring him that he might cleanse you of all your unrighteousness. And if that's the case tonight, then I would tell you to seek the mercy of the Lord while it may be found. I'd like to close not by reading some quote, but I'd like to read directly from Scripture. This is one of my favorite passages from Titus 3. And Paul writes in Titus 3, verses 3 through 7, he says, "For we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another." And maybe we could even say, and completely corrupted by the leprosy of sin. But, this is one of the great buts in the New Testament, but when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, he saved us. He cleansed us, not because of works done by us in righteousness. This man had nothing that he could offer, but according to his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that being justified by his grace, we might become heirs, we might gather in, we might join in with the covenant community, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. It's a great passage. It's even a great passage to meditate upon, to memorize. I pray that tonight that just this simple miracle that you could probably read in a minute, maybe less, this brief interaction that Matthew records for us has such a depth of spiritual implications in the way that Jesus was demonstrating how he was going to spiritually and eternally save his people. Let's close in a word of prayer. Our Father, we come before you tonight, and it is truly impossible for us to really grasp the depravity of our condition outside of Christ. It is hard for us to honestly understand the filth of our moral condition. But even through this vivid picture that we've seen tonight, Lord, we know just how much of a miracle it is that you, in your authority and through your will and through your divine power, as you bring instantaneously your own from that state of corruption to an incorruptible eternal state. We give all glory to you, all honor to you. We praise your name, and we long for the day that we might cast any crowns at your feet, crying out, "Worthy is the Lamb. Worthy is the one who has cleansed us of all impurity." Commit these words from your word to our hearts, we pray in the name of Jesus. Amen.